You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we're doing a series on various psalms in the Old Testament, and we're studying specific psalms with an eye to how we can make our own prayer lives more effective, because after all, the vast majority of the psalms are inspired prayers. And so we've learned so far about the importance of lamenting to God concerning and supplicating, which means pouring out in a raw and unvarnished way our sorrow and perplexity to God when we're suffering. We've learned about, and we'll come back to, the importance of praise and thanksgiving to God. We've learned some about praying, the importance of praying for the coming of God's kingdom. This morning, then, we're gonna look at another important kind of prayer that needs to be incorporated into our communication with God in order to have a healthy relationship with Him. And we're going to look at Psalm 58. Let's just break into the middle of it, and we'll get around to the rest of it. Break off their fangs, O God. Smash the jaws of these lions, O Lord. May they disappear like water into thirsty ground. Make their weapons useless in their hands. May they be like snails that dissolve into slime, like a stillborn child who will never see the sun. God will sweep them away, both young and old, faster than a pot heats over burning thorns. This is what's known as an imprecatory prayer. An imprecation is a curse. Imprecatory prayers are prayers asking God to judge or to take out one's enemies. And so this too is part of the prayer life in the Old Testament Psalms. And people respond to these Psalms in different ways. I would say that the most common way that Christians respond to Psalms like this is that they simply ignore them. It's like, next. Makes me uncomfortable, so I just won't read these passages. The problem, of course, is that means you're going to gut about 25% of the Psalms. 35 to 39 Psalms are either in their entirety imprecatory Psalms, or they contain significant imprecations within them. And so to just ignore them, I think, is to ultimately erode your faith in God's word. You just keep ignoring things in the Bible that make you uncomfortable. It lacks intellectual integrity, for one thing, and it will eat away at your faith in God's word. Other theologians, radical theologians, take a more radical approach. They say we just need to take the scissors to these passages and realize that they are not part of God's word at all. One such theologian says these psalms are full of tribal jealousies, bloodthirsty threats and curses, whinings and moanings, which are shocking in themselves and time-wasting both to God and to man. You know, Thomas Jefferson took the scissors to the Bible wherever it narrated miraculous events. That's what the Jefferson Bible is. And so we could take the scissors to these passages. It'd be quite a task, you know, especially when you realize that some of the psalms that we love most, like many of you love Psalm 139, which is all about how wherever I go, God is with me. And God wove me in my mother's womb and says that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Of course, that psalm also says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodlust. So we're going to have to scissor parts of Psalms that we love away. We would wind up wondering about Jesus because he quotes imprecatory Psalms at least 13 times in the Gospels. And we might add that Jesus also calls down God's judgment on his enemies. And then we would have to go out into the Old Testament prophets and scissor away a lot of their material because it's imprecatory. And we'd have to scissor away a good chunk of what the New Testament apostles write in their letters. So you'd wind up with a pile of scissored material. And there's just something about that that makes me nervous. It just seems like that's really not the way to go about Psalms like this, passages like this. I think there's a broader lesson for us here that for those of us who believe in the God of the Bible is that when we inevitably bump into passages that make us uncomfortable or perplexed, we need to resist the prideful natural response to ignore or to scissor. And this is an occasion to humble ourselves before God and to say, you know, God, there's much that I don't understand. And I want you to give me better understanding. And I want to take a closer look at this passage. And I want to take a look at it in the light of all that you say. And make me wise through this. Often, then, these passages that at first seem so useless or offensive or perplexing wind up being the occasion of amazing personal insight and application. And I think we'll find that that's the case with this psalm. But first, let's take a closer look at this psalm. The first thing that we should note is that David's not just in a nasty mood. You know how sometimes when your mom was in a nasty mood, you know, there'd be this inordinate response when you burp too loudly or whatever? The people that he is talking about, praying to God about, are hardened, abusive rulers. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Justice, do you rulers even know the meaning of the word? Do you judge people fairly? No. You plot injustice in your heart. You spread violence throughout the land. These wicked people are born sinners. Even from birth, they have lied and gone their own way. They spit venom like deadly snakes. They're like cobras that refuse to listen, ignoring the tunes of the snake charmers, no matter how skillfully they play. And so he's referring to a group of people who have been instructed repeatedly and have willfully ignored, hardened themselves against God's instruction, and who are deliberately using their power to exploit, oppress, and abuse other people. And I wonder if a bland whatever response is the appropriate response to that sort of ruler. I don't think so. So that's who David is praying to God about. It's interesting that in this psalm and in a broader sense, we do not see David saying, God, empower me tomorrow to take vengeance into my own hands. You will not find him ever praying for God to help him take vengeance on his enemies, just as you will not find that as part of this prayer. Instead, as we read about David, we find that he was a man who, even when he was given the opportunity to take vengeance against abusive rulers, he refused to do that. David had been anointed by God's prophet to be the rightful king of Israel. The previous king, Saul, stubbornly held on to his power to oppress the people and to use his power to try to hunt David down and wipe him out. twice in 1 Samuel 26 and again in chapter 28. David has an opportunity. Saul falls into his hands, completely apart from David's plotting, and David refuses in each case to step in and wipe Saul out. In fact, in other psalms, we see him praying concerning his enemies along this line. Malicious witnesses rise up. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled myself with fasting on their behalf. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down in mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. This could apply to Saul, his response to Saul. It could apply to his response to his son, Jonathan, when he launched a coup against him. So he was not a man of personal vengeance. Instead, in this psalm, what we see David praying for is that God will intervene. That God will intervene as a judge to take out these oppressive rulers. And that God will do so not to make David's life more comfortable, but to uphold his own reputation. Break off their fangs, O God. Smash the jaws of these lions, O Lord. May they disappear like water into thirsty ground. Make their weapons useless in their hands. Then the godly will rejoice when they see injustice avenged. Then at last everyone will say, there truly is a reward for those who live for God. Surely there is a God who judges justly here on earth. He's asking God to vindicate his own reputation and to take judgmental action against his own enemies for the good of his own people. And that's a very different motivation. That's a very different perspective than one of personal bitterness and vengeance take. We know that this same David wanted even wicked rulers to repent so that they can take refuge in God. At the beginning, the second week of this series, Mike taught us on Psalm 2, in which the psalmist said, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his Messiah. He acknowledges the reality of evil civil rulers actively plotting against God's plans. He says to them, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Change your mind. Change your heart. That's what the Bible calls repenting. Do homage to God's Son, God's Messiah, so that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For how blessed are all who take refuge in him. He realized they could change their minds. And I want them to change their minds so that they can take refuge in God instead of be judged by God. After all, David knew that he had been one of those very same kinds of rulers after he abused his power to take another man's wife, Bathsheba, and arranged for the murder of her husband to cover his tracks, Uriah the Hittite. And after David realized what he'd done and changed his mind, changed his heart, he said, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So when we read Psalm 58, we have to read it in the context of the rest of what we know about David and the rest of what David wrote about the judgment of his enemies. And this, I think, presents us with a very different picture from just some bitter person saying, God, help me waste them. That's not what he's saying. I think it still sticks in many of our craws because we think, you know, God's a loving God. And a loving God shows mercy. And there's this, I think, really, the importance of passages like this one is that it forces me to grapple with the tension between God's mercy and God's judgment. That's really what we're dealing with here. It's the same God in the Old Testament as in the New. There's a tension that runs, to us at least, between God's mercy and his judgment. You know, the Old Testament passage that is quoted or alluded to in the Psalms more than any other passage, and I have not tabulated yet how many times, is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And that's the backdrop, the theological backdrop for Psalms like Psalm 58. This is when Moses cried out to God and said, I want a fuller revelation of who you are. And God spoke to him and said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we're like, yeah, that's the kind of God I like to think about. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Isn't that, this is the passage that you see quoted or alluded to by the psalmist far more than any other earlier passage of Old Testament scripture. It's like this is these prayers are coming out of the meditation on this passage about who God is. Well, it's interesting when you look at that, isn't it? One and a half of those two verses are about God's mercy. I mean, the amount of verbiage, the number of words that God uses to describe how merciful he is are about 5 to 1 over the number of words that he uses to describe his judgment. So somehow he's emphasizing this, right? And the kinds of the many words he uses to describe his mercy, compassion, graciousness, slow to anger or patience, abounding, overflowing in loving kindness or grace, keeps loving kindness for thousands. And then he says, just to be sure that we don't miss the point, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. These are three kind of technical words in the Old Testament for sin. Sin means to miss the mark, to fail, to measure up to God's target for our lives. Transgression means to violate boundaries or prohibitions that God has given us. And iniquity speaks of the perversity of heart, the rebelliousness of our own heart attitudes that lead to sin and transgression. He says, all of it, all of it, and I forgive. And in Jeremiah 9, where Jeremiah is meditating on this passage, he says, not only does God show this kind of mercy, but he says, I delight in this. I delight to show mercy in this way. He says in other passages, I take no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. What I want is for them to repent so they can live. And Peter says, the Lord is patient, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So that's his posture. And yet he says, I am a God of judgment too. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now it's important to realize that the guilty here, doesn't refer just to people who break God's laws, because he's just named those very people as the ones that he loves to forgive. The guilty here refer to the people who refuse to humble themselves to him, who refuse to acknowledge, I need your mercy. Forgive me, God, I ask. God says, I'll take them out. Ultimately, I will take them out. And so we read a passage like this and we think, which is it? Or which one do I like better? Right? We tend to always pit these two things, God's mercy and his judgment, against each other. And God is saying that is a grave error. That leads to a profound distortion in your minds about who I am. It will lead to all kinds of confusion about the way that I operate. It will mess up your relationship with me if you don't realize that I'm both merciful and I'm a just judge. And so we find, as you read throughout the scripture, that God, the same God who is amazingly patient with the Israelites, amazingly patient with the godless nations who surround his people, amazingly patient with the people who persecuted and executed his own son, and on and on and on, is the same God who shows us, I will judge the unrepentant. He does it in various ways in the scriptures. This is a huge subject in itself, and I'm just going to give you a quick overview of it. Sometimes God judges people by simply allowing them to reap the consequences of their sinful ways of life. It's like, he says he gives us over to do what we want to do, both in Psalm 81 and in Romans 1. And the among other reasons for doing that, of course, God says, in the hope that you'll come to your senses by reaping the injury in your life that comes from your willful rebellion against me. So that, like the prodigal son, whom the father gave over to go squander his inheritance, there was a point at which the son came to his senses and said, I'm going to go back to my father and say, I've blown it. And of course, the father met him there with mercy, just like Exodus 34 says that he would. Sometimes God's judgment, often more than we realize, is that he's working through the civil and governing authorities to punish criminals and to deter wrongdoing in fallen human societies. Romans 13 explicitly states that the governing officials, those who run our governments, our police forces, our armies, are, fallen though they are, God's servants to deter anarchy that comes from hardened people in rebellion against God. And that's why Paul says, bear in mind that Nero was emperor when Paul made that statement in Romans 13. You say, well, I feel that way about good civil authorities, ones that meet my standards. It's not that simple. I'm not suggesting that it's simple, but it's not that simple. That's why he says in 1 Timothy 2 that we should be praying for our civil authorities, praying that God will help them, enable them to do their job well, so that God's people can get on with doing our job, which is to share the good news of Christ to people in our society. I think it's good every now and then to ask myself, and for you to ask yourself, do you pray for the governing authorities as much as you rant against them? God judges at times by intervening in this life to take out hardened individuals, hardened rulers. He took out Herod Antipas in Acts 12 for his hardened rebellion against the Lord and his mistreatment of God's people. He takes out whole nations. who are have arisen up against his purposes. He says, I'm the one who on the one hand will work through Babylon to discipline my people so that they will come to repentance and come back to me. And then I'll take Babylon out for their hardened refusal to bow before me. A lot of mystery here. And I'm not one who thinks that I can sit there and say this thing that this nation did or this thing that happened is God's judgment. But I think we have to preserve that category. We have to realize God is still preventing human society from descending into an abyss of evil in part through his judgments in this way. Even if we can't know clearly often exactly how he's doing that. And then, of course, the scripture says that at the final judgment, God will sentence everyone who has refused to ask for his mercy and forgiveness. He will sentence them to eternal alienation, as Paul says, so that they will spend everlasting alienation away from the presence of the Lord. So, God is a God of judgment. His judgment comes from his love. This is the part we have trouble choking down. As much as his mercy comes from his love. And when we say, no, I just don't buy that, then if you know the Lord, if you name the Lord as your Lord, you should say, Lord, help me, I don't understand. Help me to think rightly about love. When you immerse yourself in the Bible's perspective on God's mercy and God's love, a strange thing can happen, and a very healthy thing. A shift in your perspective happens where the amazing thing for you is not that anyone gets judged by God, but that instead you begin to be more and more amazed, beginning with your own self, that anyone escapes God's judgment. And this is a massive paradigm shift. This is a shifting of the tectonic plates of your heart. And it is so radically countercultural to the way our society thinks, that you can't let God change you in this way without realizing we are truly aliens. Because our culture does not think this way. And yet that's the way God thinks about himself. And that's the way God wants us to think about him. He wants us to be amazed that anyone is shown mercy. And of course, David, he knew that God somehow would show mercy to people who repent. He was really grateful for that in his own case. But he didn't really know how God could do that without compromising his own righteousness and his own justice. He just knew that both were true. See, we ought to have an easier time than David understanding not only that God is this way, but how God does this, because we live this side of the cross of Christ. Because it is in the death of Christ, which the Bible tells us was a substitutionary death. He did not die for his own sins because he had no sin. Rather, he voluntarily gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He took on our true moral guilt and voluntarily endured the righteous wrath of his Father against our sins. So that because Jesus took the judgment of God, which he did not deserve, we can receive the mercy of God, which we do not deserve. That's why Paul says in his rightfully famous passage at the end of Romans 3, every single human being has sinned, and we should add also, and transgressed, and is full of iniquity. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. The angels think that's the most grievous problem in the universe, by the way. We live in sin so much. We're like goldfish swimming in a sewer. We're like, what's the big deal? Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight, not just shows us mercy, but puts us in right standing with him as though we had never sinned. That's what justified means. How? How does God do this? For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins. Why did he do this? He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just. And in this way, he makes sinners right in his sight when they repent, when they entrust themselves to Jesus as their Savior from their own true moral guilt before God. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the mercy of God and the justice of God are demonstrated and reconciled, if we dare to use that word. Nothing demonstrates the justice of God, his hatred of sin, his insistence that sin must be punished with death. Nothing demonstrates that more than the death of Jesus on the cross. And simultaneously, nothing demonstrates the amazing mercy of God more than God and his Son voluntarily stepping in to pay the penalty of judgment that we owe. This is where one psalm says, righteousness and mercy kiss each other on the cross. And this is part of the thinking of the whole Bible that helps us to understand passages like Psalm 58. If we say to God, I don't need your payment for my sins, because I'm not even very sinful. I think it's offensive that you judge. Then we cut ourselves off from the only way that God shows us mercy. The one sin that God cannot forgive is the refusal of his creatures to acknowledge that they need forgiveness and to ask him for that forgiveness. So, of course, that's part of the application for us this morning, is that God is asking each one of you, just like he's asking me, have you humbled yourself before him and said, you made me, I stand before you, your evaluation of me is what counts, and I admit that I sin, I transgress, and I'm full of iniquity. I need your mercy. Now, let's come back to our psalm, this imprecatory psalm in which David is praying to God and asking God to exercise his just judgment toward these hardened enemies. And let's think about it now from a more of a personal application. I think that passages like this, and there are many, provide us with a key to escaping bitterness toward those who have wronged us. You know, the Bible affirms that sense of outrage, that outrage we have, and think, to make it easier, not that it's easy, but think of cases where you or others have been abused in a grossly unfair way and have been left to pick up the pieces throughout the rest of your life while the other person seems to go scot-free. Scripture says that our sense of outrage and anger is valid. It is a God-given, it comes from the God-given sense of justice that he gave us. That part of the image of God is that we have a moral sense of justice that when things like that that are so heinous need to be punished. The problem, of course, is when we arrogate to ourselves that right to punish, to execute justice on other people. It corrodes our hearts into bitterness, which can ruin our souls. And it can corrupt itself into personal vengeance taking, which winds up ironically perpetuating the same injustice and violence that we were abused by. So what do we do when we've been terribly wronged and when the person, we are still stuck with the consequences and our offender seems to go get off free? Well, in Scripture, there are two keys that God gives us, not to say that there are only two. And it seems to me in our church, we're very familiar with the first key, but maybe not as familiar as we should be with the second key. The first key that the Scripture gives us is that in such cases, we need to affirm before God our own sins against Him and to affirm His forgiveness of us, the mercy that He's shown us in spite of our sins against Him. And then on that basis, choose to extend forgiveness to the person who sinned against us. Most of you are very familiar with this key. Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors in Matthew 18, talks about the guy who was hopelessly in debt to his master, millions, billions. He couldn't even pay the interest on his debt. But he came to the master and humbled himself, and he said, I forgive you all the debt. But who then on his way home ran into someone who owed him 10 bucks who hadn't paid it back. And the guy's like, have mercy on me. I'll try to take care of it. It says choked him instead. And the end of that parable is pretty sterno. The master's like, dude, you should go to jail. You're such a hypocrite that here I forgave you all of this debt that you owed me and you wouldn't forgive this guy 10 bucks. And of course, the lesson is obviously, we are that person. Our debt to God because of our true moral guilt is always way beyond anything we could even imagine. And through Christ, He cancels that debt. He says, now on that basis, don't be a hypocrite. Extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32. That be kind and tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has already forgiven you. But the other key that God gives, and sometimes, I mean, I think I don't want to minimize or trivialize this at all, or make it sound simple. A lot of wrestling, a lot of humble honesty on our part before God has to happen before this becomes something that is a catalyst for us to change our heart and extend forgiveness. But there are times, other times, when the other key is also necessary. And the other key is what we're reading about in this passage. When before God, we go before Him and we affirm passionately the wrong that was done to us and the ripple effect that has resulted from it and the pure injustice of it. And then to also affirm with God, you will punish all evil that's not repented of. You will do that. That's what David is doing here. He's calling on God to do what God said in Exodus 34. He will do. And in doing that, then, he's not, you know, because when people especially who have been terribly wrong, just feel like forgiveness is just letting that person off the hook. This is the way we don't let people off the hook. We let them off our hook by, before God, putting them on God's hook. Or as another author says, we transfer this case out of our court to a higher court, the court of God's perfect justice. And sometimes this truth, again, which we have to sometimes really get before God and be willing to be honest before God and be honest about what we're really dealing with and process it with Him. Sometimes this is the key to getting freed up from the bitterness that's destroying our lives. So Paul says, never take your own revenge. Revenge is justice corrupted. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And it's on this basis that Paul goes on to say, so now think about how you can be a shrewd agent to help move this person toward repentance. By non-retaliation, even by doing good to them in a way that's designed to prick their consciences. In this way, you escape getting down in the mud with people and being enmeshed by the same evil that was inflicted on you. In this way, you are God's agent working to overcome evil with good. Ajith Fernando, in his book Reclaiming Love, says this, it can bring us some relief to know that all sin will indeed be punished. In his journals, John Wesley, after describing how a person had been ill-treated, resulting in his premature death, wrote, but still our comfort is there is a God who judges in the earth. That's Psalm 58:11. When people ask the question, but how can he get away with such a crime? We answer, but he won't get away. He will have to face the awesome judgment of God one day. The doctrine of judgment is a powerful truth that can destroy the root of bitterness in our hearts. The sense that we are a victim at the mercy of others, of the sins of others. Bitterness is often caused by the belief that the person who has hurt us will somehow escape from punishment. We wrongly assume that they have gotten away scot-free while we must live with the wounds they have inflicted. But the truth of God's judgment reminds us that no one gets away with sin. Sin is always punished. In the end, there are only two ways that sin is paid for. We pay it at the cost of our own blood, at the cost of our own life, or Jesus pays it at the cost of His. There's deep wisdom there. And Psalm 58 is tapping into that deep wisdom. Lord, thank you that there are difficult passages in your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you say in Proverbs 3 that we should not lean on our own understanding. And we pray that you'll help us, Lord, when we run into passages that we don't like or that are perplexing or appear contradictory. You'll give us the grace to come to you and say, Lord, I don't understand. Help me to understand. Help me. I sense that there may be something really wonderful ultimately as an outcome of these troubling passages. And I want to stay with you and stay in your word until I discover them. Help us to do that, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.